So our brother has reminded us of the Lord as our shepherd. He knows us. We've also sung how the Lord leads us. And indeed, He's a God who cares for us and He will lead us because He does not want us to go astray or to walk in darkness or to live a life of vanity. But as the Lord leads us, will we obey? Will we follow Him? Not just when it is a long path that we enjoy or a long path that we are inclined towards, but whatever the path may be, will we follow Him? I think it's helpful to link it to the second hymn that we sang just now, "Is Everything to Me." Indeed, God is everything to us. Then we will follow Him, whatever the path may be. Even though at times we falter, our heart's direction and desire will be there. We'll get up and we'll follow Him again. And actually, this is the subject that I would like to communicate to you this afternoon. What God should mean to us. What God should mean to us. And I would consider this subject and what I intend to communicate as rather important if it can become real to us, if we can understand clearly, and if this truth can become a reality in our lives, it will have very far-reaching consequences and implications for our lives. What God should mean to us. And in this regard, I would be considering together with you, I'll put forward three propositions in relation to what God should mean to us, and after that to support it from the scriptures, and following that to seek to understand what are the implications if these three propositions are true in the scriptures and they should be true in our lives, what would follow, what would be the implications. And as we consider what God should mean to us, the few propositions that I put forward would be propositions that after a while would appear quite obvious to us that it should be true. But one very important thing that I'd like you to bear in mind, to reflect as the message goes on, then also later on after that, is what does God mean to you in reality? Is this true in your life? What God should mean to us, we may recognize to be true, to be so, and we agree. But is this true in your life? What does God mean to you at a personal level, at a subjective level? Because if it can become a reality, the issues that we're going to consider this afternoon, if it can become a reality in our lives, and there's a proper response to the Lord in these directions, it can lead to a life that is stable, a life of fulfillment, contentment in God, and a life whereby the peace and the joy that we can have in God will become unshakable. Because we know that we worship and serve the perfect and almighty God. And I would appreciate also that as we carry on, that you would also pray together with me that the truths of God will be able to come through in a way that we may all appreciate and receive it into our lives. Let us look to the Lord that He will speak to us and protect us during this time together. Let us pray. Almighty and perfect God, we humble ourselves before Your presence and we rejoice that we can call You our Father and to know that You care for us and that You desire the best for our lives. And Father, we know that even as You have given to us Your only begotten Son, who not only died on the cross on our behalf, but rose again from the dead, that we may have life in Him, not only physical life, but life eternal. A life abundant, and who rose again from the dead and poured forth the Spirit of God, that we may be strengthened to live a life in all its richness as You intend for us. Father, we pray that You help us to enter into the reality of these things that You desire for us. And we pray that You help us also to clearly understand what God should mean to our lives. And as we understand these things, Father, we pray that increasingly it may be real to our lives. And Father, You may really mean very much to us. Help us they may grow in our appreciation of you, our worship of you, and how we should live fully for you. And Father, as we spend this time to look to you together, to worship you, to hearken to your word, Father, we pray that you protect us from the evil one. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan in the powers of darkness, that they will not be able to hinder us from receiving and hearing your word. And we pray that you will refresh us by your spirit and speak to us and strengthen us to live for you. That the truths that we hear, we will not only acknowledge in our hearts, but we will also align our will with your will. That Father, indeed, our heart's desire may be throughout our lives that your name may be hallowed, honored in our lives. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Father, we commit this time into your loving hands and pray that you will speak to us, transform us, and renew our minds, and strengthen our will to live for you. All this we pray and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to put forward to you three propositions, and the first two is actually are quite close to each other, and you may not be able to make very much difference in it, but it doesn't really matter if the main thrust of it comes through. The first proposition is that God is the most important to man. I say most important because God is the most important person, but then I want to put it as not just the most important person in comparison to other persons in our lives, but also in comparison to any other thing. So you can say the most important person, most important in comparison to any other person, or in comparison to anything on earth, most important to man. It's more important and means more to us than any person, anything, or even all things put together. The second proposition is that the quality of our relationship with God, the quality of our relationship with God is more important than anything else. The quality of our relationship with God is more important than anything else. And the third proposition is that we can have full contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment in God. Full contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment in God. And there's no particular person or thing that is absolutely necessary for a person to attain and to maintain true fulfillment in life. There is no person or no and nothing on earth that is absolutely necessary for a person to attain and maintain true fulfillment in life. In other words, there's nothing that absolutely essential to our lives, which if taken away from us, we will no longer be able to attain or to maintain a deep sense of true fulfillment in life. These are the three propositions I put for you, but I would just want to qualify, especially the third one, that it does not mean that nothing else is of value in life, that nothing else is of significance, or that we do not care about any other thing. But if our relationship with God is healthy, then all else would fall into the correct perspective, the correct position, and a proper, healthy attitude and relationship towards them, how we should approach them, what kind of attitude we should have towards them. And also, we would be able to rest in the fact that whatever God sees as fitting for us is sufficient for us, and we do not need anything else. But it's helpful to go beyond the point of recognizing that whatever we see fitting for us is sufficient for us, but even beyond that, that is actually the best for us. If our attitudes are healthy, we're walking with Him, it's actually the best for us and to our well-being, because it is according to His perfect love, wisdom, power. It's helpful just to mention these three parts. That first of all is perfect, according to His perfect love. That His love for us is perfect and complete. It's not a half-hearted or love, which we know sometimes human beings accord love towards us, but it is not perfect. There's something lacking in it. Because love towards us is perfect. But not only is it perfect in love, but it's accompanied by the perfect wisdom of God. So that He knows how to love us, and how His love can reach out to us, and how the circumstances of life can really help us into the utmost in the fulfillment of life, into the best that is possible for us. So it's according to His wisdom, perfect wisdom, that love worked out in His wisdom, and also to remember that He's the Almighty God, and His power. That whatever He wants to take place in our life, it is not beyond His power. He can do it. And as you rest upon the assurances of the attributes of God, in particular these three that I have listed out, that we can trust in His perfect love, wisdom, and power. So I'll now refer you to a few passages of scriptures. Many of these passages are rather familiar to us, but I just want to list out these few passages to remind ourselves that these propositions are clearly derived from the Word of God. And after that, we will go on to consider the implications, what they should imply for our lives. The first passage I'd like to refer to you is in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. This is a passage that at the church camp we have looked at during the worship service, during the church camp, how we looked at it in regards to discipleship, basic discipleship. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We have looked at this before, how Jesus talks about counting the cost, what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord, what kind of disciples he's looking for. And in this regard, he mentions to us, and we've looked at this before, that he's not asking us to hate other people, but he's talking about comparison. That in comparison with all other relationships, is the Lord supreme in our lives? Is he the most important in our lives? So this relates to the first proposition. And the second, that God is most important to us, as well as the quality of our relationship with Him, we would regard as most important, more important than any other relationship with anyone else. And here it actually goes on to say, even our own life, even our own life. So that in our walk with the Lord, our love for Him, we are willing even to lay down our lives for situations where it may result in a risk to our lives by normal human approach and human thinking. But if we are conscious that God is leading us in a certain direction, there may be certain dangers. Are we willing to risk our lives, to suffer pain, or even to lay down our lives for His sake? Is He more important to us than any other person, and even our own lives? That we do not cling it to our own lives or to any other relationship as surpassing to our love for Him, His importance to our lives. Well, we're going to consider the surpassing value of knowing Christ, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Reading from verse 7. Before we read verse 7, let us remember that Paul was talking about various things in his life that a non-Christian in his day would have taken pride in, would have been very glad, as he puts it here, for those who trust or put confidence in the flesh, they would boast of these things. But Paul had learned not to put confidence in the flesh. While being circumcised 8 days of the nation of Israel, the people of God, in Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law found blameless. And then verse 7 he says, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In particular, we find that verse 8, Paul talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's of surpassing value. It's more important to Paul than any other thing in this world. And all other things in comparison with this is below. It cannot be compared. The surpassing value of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake, for whom he's willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And he got went on that when he talked about knowing Christ, gaining Christ, he's talking about a proper, healthy relationship with Him. Not just a mental recognition of people who say, yes, I've heard of Jesus. And they may even tell you, they're prepared to say, yes, I think I agree, He's the Son of God. But that's not all that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the right relationship with God and with Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness found in Him. And verse 10 that follows, a very, very rich verse actually, full of meaning. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I said this is a very rich verse, and I do not intend to expound on the meaning here. But quite clearly here, Paul is talking about knowing Him, knowing the Lord in a very deep way. And he desires to continue in this direction, not a static thing, the knowledge of God, but to pursue in His knowledge of God the power of His resurrection, the power, and we know basically the power of His resurrection in our own experience. It's what Jesus tells us, the need to know the empowering from on high, as He told the disciples at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts, which is actually a continuation from the end of Luke. The empowering of the Spirit of God, to know the power of God in our lives. And it's not just having an easy time, but Paul was willing, not only willing, but he looked forward to suffering. Not any kind of suffering, but the fellowship of this suffering. Willing to be identified with the sufferings of Christ, not only in a sense of meditating on the cross and seeking to identify with Christ's sufferings on the cross, but in his own life, willing to suffer in like manner. Not like manner in the sense that anyone can suffer the same kind of agony in the same kind of quality and degree that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross, but in principle, that as Christ suffered on our behalf, not for his own sins, but suffered that life may become available to others in the same way. Are we willing to suffer for the sake of others, that through our sufferings, life may be ministered to others? The fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. So, here again, the surpassing value of knowing the Lord. How much does God mean to us? The scripture teaches us that we need to come to understand and enter into this reality that God means more to us than anything else on this earth. More than anything else, anyone else on this earth. And that we are most concerned on earth about the quality of our relationship with Him, what kind of relationship we have with God, as the most important thing on earth, the most important issue for our lives. Then in respect to the issue of contentment in God, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Although verse 12 goes on to talk quite a lot about material things and how to get along, whatever may be our material state, possessions that we have, but the principle in verse 11, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I see there, these are the principle of contentment can be applied to all areas of life. In whatever circumstances we may be in, we can learn to be content. But the contentment that comes in this context, other verses in the Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us about the secret why we can be contented. He tells us in verse 4, chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That is able to rejoice in the Lord. That is why he's able to be content. Be content in the Lord. Verse 10 again, he mentions about how I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Well, verses 6 and 7 are very familiar to us. Whatever may be the situation, there's no need to be anxious, but to bring it to the Lord and to know the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. How we shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But it's important to know, it's in Christ Jesus. We seek to have contentment and peace of God outside of Christ Jesus, it is not possible. That is not the kind of peace. We may have peace that other people talk about, but not this peace that the Bible talks about. The true peace that nothing can shake, that abides on, is available only in Christ. The true peace of God is not available from any other situation. The peace that people can give to us, material things can give to us, what the world can give to us, is a peace that can be easily shaken when circumstances change. But the peace of God in Christ Jesus is a peace that can never be shaken, whatever may come our way. We'll look at this more first. But the principle here is to be content. The main point I want to communicate from this verse here is to be content in whatever circumstances that we may be in, because of the healthy relationship with God and our knowledge of how to rejoice in the Lord. Well, in relation to contentment, we can look also at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, reading from verse 5. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall men do to me?'" Verse 5, although the immediate context talks about being free from the love of money, and in the relation to money is more material things, being content with what you have. But it's helpful to note here that the writer of Hebrews immediately links with this sense of contentment with what you have to what God has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." If we can have this assurance, this knowledge, and how to enter into this reality of our relationship with God, then we can have contentment. That the Lord is my helper, and because the Almighty God is my helper, I will not be afraid. Immediate context talks about man, what man may do, but we know in absolute sense, because God is my helper, I need not be afraid of anything, even of the powers of darkness or any other situation besides man, what man can do. We can be content as well as have the confidence in God that we will not be fearful, because God is sufficient for us. A verse that we have just very recently only looked at it, the thing our brother also referred to us in Psalm 16, verse 11. In the context of enjoying God, Psalm 16, verse 11. We can be content in God because verse 11 tells us, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, the real path of life. In my own Bible, I put a cross, personal cross reference there to John chapter 10, verse 10. That the path of life that God makes known to us is the path that's abundant, the life abundant that Jesus desires to give to us. Not a poor kind of life, but a life abundant. A life abundant that may not necessarily be in agreement or recognized by the people of the world, but in its absolute sense, in the ultimate sense, it is true. It is life abundant from God. And in this life abundant that God desires to give to us and make known to us and desire for us to enter into it, at the very heart of this life is the fullness of joy in the presence of God. And true pleasures, we know that people of the world constantly seek for pleasures, but they are fleeting, deceiving pleasures of the world. They are not true pleasures. But in thy presence, in the presence of God, in God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. True pleasures. The word pleasure today often has a connotation that is not good. And the people who talk about pleasures, at times we can feel a bit uncomfortable. What kind of thing they're talking about and referring to? But in the scriptures here, we know that there is a rightful place of pleasure. But the pleasures that come from God is pure and utterly fulfilling. And it's not deceptive and fleeting, but it endures. Not only endures, and not only something that we can have when we are in heaven, but we can have it here and experience it now. Because now we can enter into a deep experience of God, the presence of God in our lives. But not only now, it will also continue, and is intended to continue forever, to continue on. The fullness of joy in relationship with God, and the pleasures, the true pleasures that we can have in Him. So that indeed He is most important to us, and our relationship with Him, our kind of relationship, the quality of relationship with Him is most important, and we can be fully satisfied and fulfilled if we learn how to enter into the fullness of joy in the Lord. The fullness of joy is not incomplete, it's not lacking in any way, but in all its fullness. That is the path of life that God desires to make known to us. The life abundant that He intends for us. And I'll refer you also to a verse that in recent times we often refer to, Psalm 73, which by now we should be very familiar with, and it's helpful actually to learn these two verses by heart. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now again here, if we misunderstand or misinterpret this verse, it can give us problems. And a person who just read this verse carelessly can have a rather distorted kind of life. Because we may then think that whom have I in heaven but thee, besides thee I desire nothing on earth, and have a very distorted kind of approach to life. Apparently, supposedly, focusing on God, concentrating on God, but not in its true sense, because we do not care for any other thing. But when we do not care for any other thing, have no love for any other person, then we will not be able to properly love God, appreciate God, and have a good relationship with God. But here, these verses are directly seek to communicate to you, to us, the principles and the propositions that we were talking about, three propositions. Whom have I in heaven but thee? The absolute sense. God is the most important to us. Our relationship is the most important. And here it talks about in heaven. reminding to us again that when we talk about relationship with God, it's helpful to remember that when we talk about relationship with God, to remember the eternal perspective that is present. Not only the quality of life, but the eternal perspective goes on until all may perish from this earth and all be burnt up. It continues on in heaven. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Again, this is just like what we referred to just now in Luke chapter 14. The sense of the supreme value or surpassing value of knowing the Lord, the supreme joy and what supreme importance of God to our lives, that in its ultimate sense, what we really long for is God. Do we know how to appreciate God in this way? Is this what God means to us? This is what it should be, and this is what the psalmist expresses to us here. Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. As I mentioned earlier, that this does not mean that we do not value anything else, or that we do not value relationships. But in two senses here, one, God as being the most important to our lives, and our relationship with Him, the fact that we have a good relationship with Him means more to us than any other thing. And secondly, also, that any other thing or person may be taken out of our lives, yet it does not mean that our life will be shaken. We will not be able to find fulfillment and joy anymore. Meaning of life is gone. That is not so. When we have God, any other thing may be taken out of our way, we can still have the fullness of joy and purpose and meaning in life in God. This is in absolute terms. I desire nothing on earth. We do not cling to anything else on earth. As if I do not have this, or I do not have this person, I will not be able to continue living, or I will not be able to live on meaningfully. We'll consider a bit more of this afterwards. At this time, I also just refresh some of you who have heard in the series in the Ten Commandments, that in the first commandment, we looked at the commandment about how the Lord tells us that we should have no other gods before Him. And the implications behind this first commandment also has to do with the worship of God and worshiping only one true God, as well as recognizing God as supreme in our lives. And the last commandment about not coveting, that God doesn't want us to covet. And the covetousness there is in reference to a strong desire, personal desire for things that God doesn't make available to our lives. It's not intended for us, but we have strong desire for them. Well, I recall that when I was preaching on this last commandment, the Ten Commandments, I mentioned that the answer to this, how we are able to meaningfully and properly fulfill the last commandment, that we do not covet any other thing, is when we are able to fully find the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the contentment in God. If God is really sufficient for us, the relationship is fully sufficient for us, then we know we will not need to covet for anything else, and the covetousness will also not be present, except perhaps from time to time as temptations, but not as abiding things in our lives, constantly coveting various things that are not suitable for us, that are not meant for us. Now here I will just briefly mention a few points, or a number of points that's listed here, and a quotation that I see about what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ. And this may help us to understand a little bit, or a reminder to us a bit more about why the three propositions are true in our lives, appreciation of them. These truths are not new to us, they are familiar to us, but it's helpful just to refresh our minds about these things and to meditate on them as to how real they are to our lives. To what degree have we believed in them? To what degree has our experiences in life shaken our belief in these things and blurred these things so that we live lives that are rather poor and miserable and they need not be. But I want to emphasize here that these eight issues are true only in relation to what we have in Christ. They are true only in Christ, to the degree that we are in Him. So what we have in Christ, firstly, a love that can never be fathomed. Love, yeah, because the love of God can never be fathomed. That means we can never fully understand nor try to dig deep down. There's no real ending. It's infinite. A love that can never be fathomed. A life that can never die. A righteousness that can never be tarnished. Tarnished, the righteousness in Christ. Tarnished is to be tainted. So it's no longer pure. And a peace that can never be understood. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. A rest that can never be disturbed. But remember, this is meant to be true all along in our lives. It can be true when we understand properly how to abide in Christ as God intends for us. All these things are meant to be constantly true. A rest undisturbed. How much we long for this kind of thing. But it's possible in Christ. A joy that can never be diminished, but actually is increasing in Christ. A hope that can never be disappointed. Well, we often are discouraged, disappointed. But if we really understand how it means to abide in Christ and to know the riches in Christ, we have a hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. The glory that we behold and experience in Christ can never be clouded by whatever circumstances that may come our way. And a light that can never be darkened. It's always bright in Him. It's never dark. God the Father is the Father of lights, and Jesus is under the light of the world. In the Lord, there is no shade of darkness whatsoever, but it's full, bright clarity of light. Happiness that can never be interrupted. How wonderful. As people in the world seek for joy and happiness. But true happiness can be found in the Lord. It's uninterrupted in Christ. Strength. A strength that can never be enfeebled. Enfeebled means to become weak. But we can have real strength in Christ. Constantly. Without growing weak and feeble. Now here does not mean we do not feel weak. But in Christ, we are strong. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I thought at this point of time I should just make this observation that in the previous message on the Holy Spirit in Acts, I did give this illustration about the Holy Spirit. You recall about the waterfall and about this person who mentioned about the greatest unused power, and the friend saying that the greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit. I actually should have, but it slipped my mind to qualify it, that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's important for us to recognize that although in that kind of context the illustration is given, we know that what is intended by the illustration, but always bear in mind that in many illustrations we come across, often it may not be very sound and wholesome. It can be used, but need to be qualified. For example, in this case, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's actually not a very good thing to talk about unused power, as if we use the Holy Spirit. It's a power for us to make use of. Now that is not a correct approach. But we know as we approach God, it's the God we worship, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we look to the Lord to strengthen us, the respect, the reverence, not as a power for us to make use of. But the point there is that the unlimited, infinite power of God is so little experienced in the lives of believers. There's so much more that we can enter into is unlimited, infinite. And yet so often we find we are so lacking in power for life. Well, what we have in Christ, as we continue, a purity that can never be defiled. In many ways we may be defiled on our earth, as we live on earth, and at times we do falter. But as we look to the Lord, in all sincerity and repentance, as we ask for the precious blood of Christ to wash us and cleanse us, we can continue to abide in Christ and to find in Him that He is pure, He is never defiled, and we ourselves can also be pure in Him and know the cleansing of His blood. A beauty that can never be marred. The beauty of the Lord. the beautiful part about all these qualities is that not only can we appreciate these things in God, that they are true in Christ, the Christ is true, is true in Christ, all these aspects, but we can also experience the beauty of these things for ourselves as we abide in Christ and live fully for Him, in Him. Our lives can also become beautiful. Thank Him to appreciate the beauty that can never be marred. Marred is started to disturb in the beauty, tainted, but a beauty that is pure, without spot or wrinkle. A wisdom that can never be baffled. We know that in life, our understanding, our minds are limited. Many times we are baffled by many things, puzzled, what to do. But in Christ, in Him, Christ, in whom lies hidden all wisdom and knowledge. He is our wisdom. If we understand how to know the wisdom in God, and to receive wisdom from above, we need not be baffled by any situation and be at a loss. Because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is never at a loss, whatever the circumstances we may be in. And lastly, resources that can never be exhausted. Resources that can never be exhausted. Whatever area you may think about, all that is good and positive in God, they are never exhausted because He's an infinite God. His resources are infinite. Not resources for meeting whatever our inclinations, our desires, but all that is good and pure and holy. In Him, we are inexhaustible. So we should learn to treasure our relationship with God as of paramount importance, and to worship Him because we recognize that He is not only our Creator but also our Redeemer. And after He has redeemed us, He continues to be our Keeper, to keep us and also to deliver us from all situations and attacks of the evil one, and our Provider, to provide for all our needs. And He is our salvation. As we understand from the scriptures, salvation not only in the sense of sins forgiven, but salvation relates to all that God desires to deliver us from, as well as what He wants us to enter into, the fullness of salvation in Christ. And to know that He loves us, He desires the best for us. And the scriptures assure us that even as He has not withheld His only begotten Son from us, but delivered Him up for us, He will not. We have full confidence that He will not withhold anything good from us. So, as we have seen earlier, God being perfect, perfect in all His attributes, perfect in His character, perfect in His ways, He is worthy of our worship, of our absolute obedience, and thus in Him we will find our full satisfaction, fulfillment, and joy. I want to try to make sure that these basic elements go through before we go on briefly to consider implications. And just before we go on to consider the implications, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves about this theme that is considered from time to time, our friendship with God. To remind ourselves again that the friendship that we have with God, that is indeed the greatest privilege for man. The greatest privilege in friendship with God, as well as the deepest joy and the highest fulfillment that's possible for man. Our friendship with God. Well, we'll now go on to consider the implications from what we've thus considered, in particular the three propositions that has been laid out. The implications that follow, that flow forth from these three propositions. And it's helpful to evaluate whether these implications are true in our own lives, and if not, to look to the Lord that He may help us to enter more fully into it. But the various implications that we consider are very related and closely linked to one another. Now, the first implication that we can look at would be this. First of all, stability in our lives, stability in our walk, worship, obedience to the Lord. We are life that's stable. If these three propositions are true in our lives, that indeed God is most important to us and we value our relationship with Him most, we cultivate it, and we are able to be contented in Him, we will be able to be stable and contented in Him, whatever the circumstances may be in our life. We look at this just now in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Be content in whatever circumstances we are in. We will look at this afterwards about various things that can come in our life to hinder us, but why it need not be so if the three propositions are true in our lives. And we talk about stability and contentment in life. We know that there are very few people, very, very few people indeed in life who are truly contented. There are times they may feel who appear happy, but many people who appear happy are not really contented in their hearts of contentment of any real quality. I was just reading this little story on this relating to this subject, how there are very few people indeed who are truly contented. There was once a king who fell ill. This is a children's story, still not meant for adults. There was once a king who fell ill, and he must find a man who is truly contented in his heart, get his shirt and wear it, and put it on. And while you wear that shirt, you will be well from your illness and your pain. So this king sent forth his men to look all over the kingdom, and they searched high and low in every corner of the kingdom, his men. And after they were exhausted, they came back to the king, and the king looked at them, and there was no shirt in their hands. So the king asked them, what happened? So the man said, we hunt all over to find a man who is truly contented, but we found only one. So the king answered, what happened? You found one, at least there should be one shirt. So he said, unfortunately, this man whom we found was truly contented, he had no shirt. The second area, second implication that follows is that if the three propositions are true in our lives, we will not be clinging to anything. Now, by the way, if some of you did not wonder why the story ends that way, we know that actually, according to the way people often look at things, normally they'll look at it is that the less you have, the more contented you have. I suppose that's what the story is trying to tell us. But the main point there is actually there are very, very few people who are truly contented. But I very much doubt that just because you don't have a shirt in your bag, you can be contented in the true sense of it. Well, the next implication is that we will not be clinging to anything. We will not cling to anything because we are truly contented with God, and He's most important. So things may come, things may go, we are willing to part. We will not cling to it, especially when we know, and this is where I would dip on to the next point about hindering things that hinder our lives, that we will not allow anything to hinder our relationship with God. So we will not cling to anything as if we cannot do without it, because it's no longer true. Nothing in life is so essential to our well-being that if we do not have it, then everything is lost. Life loses all its taste. It's no longer true. And so we need not cling to it in that way. Especially as we consider earlier on, within the framework of God, what God intends for us and provides for us is sufficient. So we will not have this attitude of clinging to anything. Now, these are obvious principles, but helpful to list it down, and from time to time in your struggles, check this list to see where you falter. Now you look at it, you may say obvious. As a Christian, God is my everything. Why should I cling to anything? Well, some of us at this very moment, there are things that we know we are clinging to. At times, we may not be quite aware where we are. But there may be others who may not be very seriously having this area of problem in your life now, because it hasn't been tested yet. That area has not been tested in the sense of the various other things that one day God is going to bring to test, whether we will still cling to them. Well, as I said, I would now link it to the next one. Especially in relation to not allowing anything to hinder our relationship with God. Now this follows if God is most important to us and is more important than any other thing. Our relationship with Him, the quality of relationship means more to us than our relationship with anyone else or what any other thing may mean to us. So we will not allow anything to hinder our relationship with God. As I was thinking about this point, I was reminded about a passage in Matthew. Perhaps you did not turn to it. I did share this with you all in quite some detail about the story of how Jesus delivered the man who was demon possessed, and how when he delivered this man from demon possession, the demons entered into the swine and the swine perished. And we saw how at the end of this story, although we could say the story of true life incident, we know how the people in that area asked the Lord Jesus to depart. Now as we look at the story, we know that when Jesus performed miracles which are helpful in the eyes of men, when he fed them, when he healed them, they were happy. But as you look at the incident, you saw that quite likely the reason why they asked Jesus to depart was because they suffered the loss of the swine. Well, whether that interpretation is absolutely accurate or not, the principle lies in the sense that we know that often we may want to come to the Lord when there are things that He can give to us that we enjoy, that makes us happy. That's according to our inclination. But when certain things happen that is not in line with what we desire, then the Lord may be speaking to us and we may be ignoring Him, or we may very clearly reject Him and what He has to say to us, along the same lines as asking the Lord to depart. And then when we look at a situation like this, when people will tell us, well, a situation where the Lord Jesus comes and performs such a mighty miracle, that a man was terribly demon-possessed, so no one could help, and Jesus was able to completely deliver him so quickly, and he was restored, so that he was in sound mind, properly clothed again. What a wonderful thing. What a terrible thing for the people to do, to ask Jesus to depart. And yet be aware that in principle, in our case, we have experienced far more in terms of the blessings from the Lord. And He has granted us life eternal and all the blessings and the promises of the Word of God, which He faithfully fulfills as we walk with Him. And yet, so often, it's easy for us, under certain circumstances, in order to fulfill the desires of our heart, to ignore the Lord and what He has said to us, to reject what He has to tell us, depart from our walk with Him. When we desire something that displeases Him. And this is an issue that we need to carefully consider. Do we allow anything in life to hinder our relationship with God? Anything that is not pleasing to God, would we cling to it? Would we allow it to hinder us? If we do, we have clearly violated the three propositions that we talked about earlier on. That we do not really value the relationship with God as of paramount importance. We allow some other thing to become more important to us, even if for a moment, and it can destroy us. Whether it be our career, whether it be material possessions, whether it be relationships, whether it be people whom we desire to marry. But an important point to note here is that in our seeking to give up desiring for things that will hinder us in our walk with the Lord, or at times people are not able to give it up, but at times people give it up in a manner as if, well, I have to do it and then I just do it, but you do it in such a grudging or perhaps in such a resigned kind of spirit, with a very, very deep sigh, you give it up. And with a sense as if life has lost all its meaning. Life is no longer meaningful as you give it up. Or as if we have given up something that is so very, very good for us. Yeah. It's quite clear that this should not be the case, not only in terms of the attitude, but we will consider, this leads us to the next point, how this should not be so, because if the three propositions are true, this fourth implication will be true also, that we should be taking the stand that there's nothing on earth absolutely necessary or indispensable to us. We've talked a little bit about this when we consider the three propositions, but now we're seeking to understand the fuller implications of the outworking. That at all times, we should take this stand that there's nothing on earth absolutely necessary or indispensable to us, but to recognize that God is sufficient for us and He will provide whatever we need. So as we walk with the Lord, various things may happen to our lives, taken away from us. Humanly speaking, it may look very difficult to take, to bear. Sometimes, it's in a sense beyond our control. Like, someone dear to us passed away. But at times, it may be something we have to positively take a step in a direction that may not be in our inclination. Or at times to omit or to refrain from laying hold of something which our heart desires in the flesh, or we know will hinder us in our walk with God. But whatever it may be, in whatever form it comes, to recognize that there's nothing on earth that's absolutely necessary or indispensable to us before we can have fulfillment in life. To know that within the framework of our walk with God and what God desires for us and what He provides for us, it will be sufficient for us. Psalm 23, we look at this psalm also on previous occasion. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Although there the want is not a reference to the fact that I have no more desires for any other thing, but the want there is a sense of need. The Lord's my shepherd and all my needs are met in Him. I'm no longer lacking in need. So whether it be a particular thing or career or any area of life or any person, it may be. Now here I want to go on, that not only when they hinder our walk with the Lord, but even where the thing itself may not be an evil thing, even where it is a valuable thing, even if it's an issue that has meaning in our lives, we should still be able to take the stand that it can come, it can go, and yet our life, our walk with God, can still be meaningful and fully satisfied. I say it can be meaningful because at times a loved one, a Christian couple, they may be very happy in serving the Lord, and one day one of them goes to be with the Lord. A time of service on earth is ended. It may be a meaningful thing, that relationship, in a very dear one. So it need not be something negative, harmful to us, even something precious to us. It can come, it can go. It need not shake our sense of satisfaction and fulfillment on earth, if indeed it is true that God is the most important, our relationship with Him is most important, and we are able to be fully contented in Him. So the point I'm trying to get at in the third proposition actually is, are we able to be fully satisfied in God, in our walk with God? That in Him is sufficient, and whatever He sees fit to provide for us on our path, our journey on earth, without trying to grab things for ourselves or cling to things that may be time for us to part with them. Whether graciously taking it out, whether it be a sum of money or parting with possession, or something happens and something is removed or someone is removed from our lives, we cling to it. And we will tend to cling to these things or refuse to part or unable to take it if the third proposition is not really true in our lives. That we are not able to enter into a state whereby we are able to be fully satisfied and contented in God, our relationship with Him, to know the fullness of joy in His presence. When we find ourselves lacking in this area, then it is of utmost priority for us to seek to cultivate, to nurture, to develop this sense of full enjoyment of God and to know Him and the full satisfaction and fulfillment that we can find in Him and to come to really love Him and to regard Him and know Him as the most important person, the most important relationship in our lives. So, as I mentioned, even areas that are meaningful, whatever it may be, things, relationships, they can come, they can go. Life with God would still be meaningful if we know how to walk properly with Him and fully satisfying. But the other is to recognize at the same time that apart from God, there is nothing else that fully satisfies. There's nothing else that actually truly satisfies if it is apart from God. In the sense that it's not what God desires for us, or we're no longer walking healthily with God. There are many things that may tempt the flesh momentarily, thrills, or gives worldly pleasures to the flesh, but we know there's nothing that will really fully satisfy the real longings of our heart. We look at this also in our study on the grace of God, that all good things come from God. And apart from Him, there's nothing that can really satisfy us. And to find satisfaction and fulfillment outside of God and what He intends for us is a futile search. And it's helpful for us to recognize this clearly so that we will not be foolish as people who are ignorant of the Word of God and still try to cling to things outside of what God desires for us, still in vain seeking for fulfillment outside of God and what He intends for us. Because all good things come from God. There is nothing good and satisfying and true that we can find apart from Him. Well, as we consider about this area about satisfaction and being satisfied, contented with things, and how people in the world are never satisfied. This is something that we are quite familiar with. From time to time, we will talk about these things, how the things of the world, the people of the world, are never fully satisfied. Recently, I also came across this story of a woman who was just lamenting away. Well, you can picture her whether in the office, in the school, whatever contact that's most relevant to you. This woman was just lamenting away that life is so miserable. If only I have $100, I will be fully satisfied. She was saying, if only I have $100, I will be fully satisfied. And somehow when she was saying this, the boss happened to overhear her. And this boss appreciated the work of this person and was thinking, this woman was saying, if only I have $100, I'll be fully satisfied with life. He was thinking, what a great thing I can do to grant this woman this full satisfaction of life, $100. After some consideration, he thinking, it's worth it. And so he came nearer and took out from his wallet $100 and gave it to this woman, $100. Which she said will fully satisfy me for my life. But the moment she took the $100, she looked at it, she was rejoicing for a while, but the moment the boss walked away, she remarked to her colleague, if only I had mentioned $1,000. Well, the next point, there is implications from what you've been considering, is that God is our security. It's our true security and nothing else. Nothing else is our security. And we need nothing else to make us secure. He alone is our true security and He alone is sufficient for our security. Again, it's very helpful. As I said, many of these points are helpful to list it down, and when we are in difficulties, when our life with the Lord is not very good, or even from time to time, as we seek to evaluate our lives, we look through these things, whether is it so in our lives. Are we still living in accordance with these implications, which are rather obvious if our true appreciation of God and what He means to us is correct? And we know that the sense of insecurity that's often related to anxiety, illness, all these are very serious problems of men, even in all ages, and also amongst modern men. And even in affluent countries, well, some people may think that even that in affluent societies, it's even more so. I do not know whether it's true, but I think it is true that in affluent societies, people take far more tranquilizers and things like that. Well, perhaps maybe they have more money and more tranquilizers are available. But it could be true that they are actually more anxious than people who live simpler lives. We often think about the simple farmer's life that's very nice and pleasant. Well, it could be true that a simple life like a farmer's life, you are much less bothered by all the anxieties. But whether in affluent nations or you're a farmer or whatever kind of situation you may be in, the important point to note is that as far as scriptural revelation goes, as far as understanding of God and healthy Christian living, we should recognize that there's nothing that occurs or lack of anything that should or need cause us the sense of insecurity or anxiety. And what I mean is, whatever may happen, anything may happen, may take place, may occur at any time. And when we say anything, we mean anything, and it can be all kinds of things that can happen, that can take place. Or deprivation of something in our lives. We should not, and it need not cause us sense of insecurity or anxiety. If it is true that God is our security, and if we are able to be fully contented in Him, our true fulfillment is in God and not dependent on another person or other things, although we value them and they can be meaningful in our lives, but our true fulfillment in life is independent of things and people, then is it not true that if things do happen to us or we are deprived of certain things, we will not be shaken, anxious, full of insecurity? Why do we feel so insecure and anxious? Is it not because somehow certain things have come in and become so much a part of our lives that if we are without them or they are threatened in any way, we become anxious about it and we begin to feel very insecure about it? Now here I'm not talking about the fact that there's no place for Christians to be prudent to make certain provisions for their lives, reasonable provisions, how they should order their lives, although often we can also be we can go beyond what is necessary and a reflection of our sense of insecurity. There's a place for proper ordering of our lives and making provisions. But the main point I want to put across is if things that happen or certain things that threaten our life, whether it be our job, career, money, material things, and they can make us very anxious, then we know somehow along the way we have lost this sense that my sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in life centers in God. And if I can maintain a healthy walk with the Lord, that is sufficient for me. I can be fully satisfied and within the framework of what He allows and what He provides. Now afterwards we are going to see that all of these areas can be easily threatened, and if we are not able to be stable and have a proper stand and approach, and various of these points listed are not real in our lives, we are constantly in danger. But the point here I want to make is that God is our true rock, our fortress, our salvation. He is a person, the living God Himself, not other things. Not God plus some other things. But He can bring things along the way that He sees meaningful for our lives. Wives, children, house, various things that come our way, friends. But they are not ultimately essential. Various things may go away. Well, you may say then, what about various other things the Bible reveals that are very, very important? Yes, but it's in accordance with what God reveals, like fellowship. They're very, very important, and we should never minimize the importance of fellowship. But this is along the lines of what God sees fitting. But if there should be occasions that arise where as a result of persecution or some situations we know in other lands where people go through very hard times, where they lack fellowship, does it mean that they no longer can find satisfaction in life and fulfillment in God? The answer obviously is can. They can, although many do not. But whether can, yes. Whether is that what God desires, whether that should be the case, the answer is a clear yes. Even a thing as important as fellowship, that's so very central in God's revelation, even if we are deprived in this area and unable to gather together regularly to encourage one, it's still possible to find full satisfaction in God. But here I'm talking about within the framework of what God sees fit for us to go through. Not that then we do it at the expense of other aspects of revelation. As I mentioned, like fellowship, God encourages us to come together. So we must make all efforts to come together for fellowship as He enables us, as He provides us the opportunity, and not to neglect it, as the writer to the Hebrew wants us to neglect our assembling together. But the point is, He is our security, our rock, our fortress, and our peace and our joy is in Him. Our peace, our sense of peace and joy is in Him. So, to summarize some of these points that we've been talking about, I will put it in the next point. Actually, it's in one sense, a summary of some of the points earlier on, but it's a wider sense of approach to the issues of life. Is that when we have a healthy relationship and walk with the Lord, with the true propositions, the three propositions are true in our lives, we maintain a healthy walk, relationship with God, then we should be able to properly face, and not only properly face, but meaningfully go through all situations with God. Not on our own, but with God, but we can properly face them and meaningfully go through them together with God. There may be hard times that we go through. The Bible is not lacking in making this clear to us that we do, as we walk the Lord, go through hard times. Difficulties do come our way. Difficulties in relationships, difficulties in workplaces, all kinds of difficulties may come our way. Departure of loved ones, loss of possessions, loss of our position in society, in job, in health. But whatever may come our way, because of our healthy relationship with God, and because God is sufficient for us, we can rejoice in all circumstances. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Is it possible? Yes. If God is all important to us, and in Him we can have full fulfillment. I may have mentioned this point before, but it's helpful to remember again that when we talk about rejoicing in the Lord, to rejoice in all circumstances, at times you may say it is extremely difficult. Such a sad kind of situation. How can I rejoice? But remember that when we talk about rejoicing in all circumstances, we are not saying that that thing is a very sad thing and we treat it as if it is not a sad thing. It's a happy thing. Not that at all. There are situations in which certain things are sad. There are things that Jesus wept about as He wept over Jerusalem and saw the stubbornness of the hearts of the people. He did not rejoice that they were stubborn. He wept. He was sad that they were stubborn. But that does not mean that Jesus was not able to rejoice. Although He was in that situation, confronted with people who were persecuting Him, who were rejecting His ministry, Jesus was able to rejoice even in those circumstances. Not rejoicing in the fact that they were stubborn, but He was able to rejoice in God. So rejoicing in God in the circumstances, that's the meaning of rejoicing in all circumstances. Rejoicing in the Lord. Not rejoicing that that situation is present. There are many situations which we should mourn over, including the sins in our lives and the many failures and shortcomings in our own lives. But the thing is, if we're walking healthily with God, then in all circumstances we can rejoice in God because of the fullness of joy that we can find in Him if our attitudes are healthy and good. The next point I want to make is this, that the above points that we've considered, if we fail to live in this way, for example, that God is our security and that we do not allow things to hinder our relationship with God, we don't cling to anything and understand that nothing on earth is absolutely necessary or indispensable to us, the various points we have covered, if these things are not true, or any of the points are not true in our lives, we fail to live in this way, then we are in danger. We are in danger. And we have to remember this. As we seek to walk with the Lord, we are in the context of battle, of warfare. And the powers of darkness are ever present. We may not see them, at times we do not feel them, at times we forget that they exist, but they do not forget what their objectives are, and they are all the time busy. We may neglect them, but they do not neglect us. They are all the time looking for opportunities to fulfill their own objectives to build the kingdom of darkness. So when we fail to live properly in any of these areas, we are open to the attacks of the evil one. We become easily shaken, easily attacked by them, and our lives are no longer stable, we're easily shaken. And at times, not only shaken, we can approach the direction of destruction, depending on how serious it becomes. And in this area, I see a helpful point to note that whatever area can be threatened, any areas in our life can be threatened. Just like I mentioned just earlier on, that is there anything in our life that we will cling on and no matter what, we cannot do without it? Now, if that is the case, then that area that can be threatened tends also often to be the area that will be attacked even more severely. And isn't this easy to understand? If you understand, look at it from the point of view of the enemy and what he seeks to do, to destroy. So of course the area that means most to you that you cannot part with, that will threaten, that you will feel threatened if it is attacked, they will concentrate their attacks on that area. And at times the attack can be very severe in that area because we have a cunning enemy. So whether the area be in the area of possessions, career, relationships, health, any area, the more we are unable to properly have a correct approach and attitude in that area, we may try to convince ourselves and convince others, and no one else may be very conscious of it, or you may think no one else is conscious of it, but the powers of darkness know. So the more we are able to have a healthy attitude, they can come, they can go, with a healthy attitude, the safer we will be. But any area that we cannot afford to be threatened, because that area we cling so much to it, they will concentrate their attacks, and our lives will no longer be stable, consistent. As I was thinking about the various points that we were considering, reflecting on the scriptures, I find that the book of Job has various points that are rather helpful for us to consider. And in particular, not just to look at individual verses, but also to try to understand what the book of Job is trying to teach us as a whole. What the book of Job seeks to teach us, in many ways, the book of Job in its teaching substantiates the propositions they were talking about and our need to be careful about the various areas of life and how we approach them in terms of our walk with the Lord, our worship of God, and our attitude towards people, towards possessions, towards things. Let us turn to the book of Job. I can only go through it quite quickly. But the book of Job is a very interesting book, very helpful from different angles of looking at it, different ways that we can learn to understand why God has, in his wisdom, put this book in the scriptures. But it's a book which also can be easily misunderstood if we're not careful. First of all, we see in Job chapter 1, verse 12, that God did allow Satan to attack all that Job had. So it's possible God can allow Satan to attack all that we have. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." All that he has is in your power. God can allow that. He can allow Satan to attack all that we have. Any area and every area of our lives can be attacked by the evil one. And as we look on, we find verse 14 about the oxen and donkeys, how Satan began to destroy. He destroyed the oxen, the donkeys. Verse 15, also slew the servants. Verse 16, burned the sheep, and the servants were consumed also. Verse 17, again about the servants. And verse 18, even his sons and daughters, and even the house that they were in, the great wind came and the house fell, verse 19. So we find here, Job was recorded to us here in verse 1 of the book of Job, chapter 1, as the blameless, upright, fearing God. Even such a man can be attacked so severely. And he was the greatest of all the men of the east, verse 3. He was the greatest of all the men of the east. And he was attacked. God allowed Satan to attack him in his possessions and his servants and even his sons and daughters. And we know that even in such situations, we know that as we read it objectively as a third person, as a reader of the Bible, we know that as these things happen, what should be Job's response? We know Job should praise God and worship Him. As we read, we know he should, because God is good. But of course, try to picture yourself in his situation. It's of course very difficult. But did Job do that? Well, we know he did. Verse 20. He fell to the ground and he worshipped the Lord. Although he looked at it before, he didn't quite understand the situation. He thought it all came from God. But the point is, he did worship God. And verse 21, the last part, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He was still able to bless God and worship God. And we say, amen. How wonderful it is. Job, you did right this time. That's it. That's the spirit. So we know it's correct. This is the way you should respond. So what I mean is, as we read the book of Job, it's quite clear that this is what he's trying to teach us, and we need to adopt this kind of posture. The different areas of our lives can be attacked, but the correct posture is to worship God, praise Him. Whatever area may be attacked, whatever area may be taken away from our life, whatever area may be affected, we should still praise God, worship Him, bless His holy name. Not just from the lips, but from our hearts. Because if it's only from the lips, there is no true worship. But Job was able to do all this because, it's quite clearly so, as you read, is it not so? That Job was able to do this because God was more important to him than all these things, including his sons and daughters. Not that he didn't love them. The earlier part of the chapter shows that he loved them, he cared for them, and for their welfare, he offered burnt offerings. But although they were precious to him, God was more important to him than all else. And his worship of God was independent of all these things. He didn't worship God merely because God blessed him, he had daughters, he had many possessions, but he worshipped God because God is good and God is God. And his worship of God was independent of these things. Well, as we go on, we find that Satan was not satisfied and God allowed him further and to further attack Job, and we see that Satan further attacked him. And then it attacked his health, his body. And we find that as a result, we see in the beginning the great wealthy Job with a family, with many possessions. Now Job was reduced from all these things to nothing except a body full of sore boils. We see this in chapter 2 verse 7. He was reduced only to a body of sore boils and great pain. Chapter 2, verse 13. His friends, when they came to him, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. And then they opened their mouths to speak a word to him because they felt it was not suitable. How terrible was his plight? For they saw that his pain was very great. And you picture the difference. From just a short while ago, what kind of state he was in, and now he was reduced to nothing save a body full of sore boils and in very great pain. But, well, you may say, he did have something else besides all these things. Well, what did he have? He still had a wife. But if you look at this, in this case, he was not an encouraging wife. So wife who did not encourage him, but asked him to curse God and die. Chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? So he was left with nothing except a body full of pain and sore boils and a wife who was asking him to curse God and to die. So that was the kind of situation that Job was in. And as I was thinking about the book of Job, I thought of also the later chapters. Well, some of you may not be so familiar with the later chapters, but the book of Job doesn't end with the first few chapters. There are many chapters. And chapters 29 and 30. I cannot read the whole thing to you. You can read it when you are at home. But if you just glance through very quickly, you'll find that Job used to be a person whom the people highly respected, and they will hearken to his voice. Verse 2, he said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me. Then he talked about how he was, how he walked in the light of God, and how the friendship of God over his tent in verse 4, and the children around him, and how He took his seat in the square. Verse 7. The young men who saw him, they hid themselves, and the old men arose. The princes also stopped talking and put their hands to their mouth. And the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. You know, they so respected him and stand in awe of him. But when the year heard it, he called him blessed. And how he was very generous. He delivered the poor who cried for help, the orphan and all that. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. Verse 15 and verse 16, father to the needy and all that. So he was highly respected, and people stood in awe of him, and he led a very generous life, very generous to people. Verse 21, then to me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again. See how they respected him. They waited for me as for the rain. Verse 25, I chose a way for them and sat as a chief. I dwelt as a king among the troops. That was his position. But now, verse 20, but now, all that was gone. And not only gone, the opposite took its place. Those younger than me, than I mocked me, whose fathers I disdained. But he was trying to tell us how different things were now. I cannot read through the whole thing. But verse 10, they abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. That was the situation. So not only he lost all the things, and only a body full of boils and sore pain, but the people who used to respect him, hearken to him, they now despise him, they mock him, they spit at his face. His status was all gone, his reputation was all gone. And on top of all this, he was also seriously misunderstood. Just a little bit, but the friends who came to him to comfort him, trying to comfort him, but their stand was very strong. That he had sinned against God, that is why all these troubles came upon him. They seriously misunderstood him. And we know that misunderstanding from friends, especially of such a nature, in such a time of difficulties and struggles, can be a very, very serious thing to take, very heavy blow. And many people will find that very difficult to bear. And on top of all these things that Job went through, my impression of, as I read through the book of Job, is that on top of all this, quite likely the most unbearable and the most upsetting to Job, beyond all these things, was that he couldn't quite understand the things that were happening to him. And also, he misunderstood God as to why, and misunderstood God as the one inflicting these sufferings on him, and also the point that he felt that God was so far away, and he just seemed to be unable to reach God, to communicate with God. And he tried even to argue about the whole thing and try to cry out to God, but he felt that he couldn't reach God. He misunderstood God. You can, in your own time, you look at this before in chapter 1 verse 21 and chapter 2 verse 10, thinking that the calamities come from God, and also in chapter 7 verse 20, how he thought that he was a target of God. But all these things, you see, misunderstandings of the situation, because Satan was the one attacking him, but he thought it came from God. They didn't have a proper understanding of the role of Satan. So as we look at the book of Job, if you look at the book of Job as a whole, it's quite clear that God doesn't just want us to read through and try to sympathize with Job, enter into the situation and just read on and on. But above it all, if you look at the first eye view, we know that the book of Job has very important lessons to tell us. That we can be attacked in different areas. Many different areas can come our way. But is it not clear from the book of Job that as we read it, if someone were to ask you, although Job was attacked in his possessions, his family, his reputation, being misunderstood when he used to be respected, but now he's despised and mocked, and his body full of sores and reduced to nothing, should he worship God and praise God? If someone would ask you, I think your answer would immediately be yes. In spite of all this, he should still praise God and worship God. Well, from our own lips, we will recognize. And from our own hearts and minds, we recognize that should be the position. And we should stick that, we should tell ourselves that that should be my attitude also. That whatever may come my way, can I still worship God and praise Him? Is that how much God means to me? And I, will I be able to be contented in God and find true fulfillment in God, whatever area in my life that may be affected, whatever may happen? Is my love for God and my sense of contentment in God, fulfillment in God, dependent on many, many other things that must be present? Then I will be happy with God, whether with possessions or any other thing. But as you look at it, it's clear. Whatever area may come and go, whatever we may be afflicted with, we should still praise God and worship God. But how can we really praise God and worship God in these kind of circumstances? We know it's only possible when there is sufficient recognition in our hearts. And it's important that in our lives we develop these things to be sufficiently clear of the God we worship, love, and serve. So during times that the Lord leads us through various situations, do not learn in a very superficial manner, but be very clear. As you read the scriptures, as you go through life, as God constantly proves to us His faithfulness, His goodness to us, become very clear that He is the perfect God who deeply loves us. The situations that we go through, He is a sovereign Lord God. If our attitudes are healthy, there's nothing that we go through which we will go through in vain. The things are not meaningless. Even though Job didn't quite understand it, but very important things were taking place in the spiritual realm. Job, if he was able to go through it properly, would be able to prove the kind of quality of friendship that a man can have with God. But beyond all this, we also know that the book of Job is meant to teach us very deep lessons. What Job went through was meant to be a source of encouragement and teaching for future generations. And if we can enter into the kind of relationship with God that the book of Job is trying to encourage us to enter into, then we can be really reliable friends of God, co-laborers with Him in the midst of spiritual warfare, where the evil one can attack us on any area, and we will still be true and faithful to God and still rejoice in Him, not just with our lips or with our heart, continue to worship Him, to praise Him, and to serve Him. Now that kind of life will be very stable, be very fruitful, and will be very powerful witness, as well as a life in whom God can fully commit and manifest His power and His glory. Because we are not seeking things for ourselves, but our focus, our whole life is centered on what we are talking about in the prayer that Jesus teaches His disciples. To honor the name of God, concern about the kingdom of God, the will of God being done. That is what grips us. Not whether we have an easy time or hard time, or whether things come this way and that way, whatever may happen. And also to be able to fully trust in God and to have confidence in God. And whatever may happen, our faith, our confidence in Him will not be shaken. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, in difficulties you shrink back, then that is a kind of a Christian that God can have very good pleasure in. No real quality in that kind of relationship. But God is not putting us through all these tests just to sit back and watch, as sometimes some people, it creeps into some people's minds that this is a very unhealthy thought. They think that God just sits back and just enjoy watching, like a game going on. But all these things are not a game to God. It's not a game to God at all. But He regulates the things that we go through, and we can go through properly with Him. The kind of relationship that we can then have with Him, the stability of walk with Him, as well as a life that can really count in terms of a contribution to God's kingdom. We need not be anybody very special. But after all, even though we may at the earlier stages not have all kinds of gifts, but God is still sovereign. As we live fully for Him and we are well trained, it's up to God, and He can give gifts. But we know that ultimately it's not so much a question of occupying any particular position, but every Christian can be very, very effective for God if his life is really dealt with by God, respond properly, and there's real quality in his character, real stability in his life, and real knowledge of God, able to trust God in all situations, to be able, like Paul, to say, I know whom I have believed. Are we able to attain to that kind of stage? Is it possible? The answer is clearly yes. Because God will not be lacking in proving to us His reality if our attitudes are right. But as He proves to us, will we respond? Many of us have seen sufficient to respond far more than our response. And I speak this including myself, for myself. We have been shown a lot Do we respond? And as we respond, God will reveal more. And this kind of life, of the kind of deep confidence and trust in God no matter what takes place, and the deep sense of union with the Lord, is possible for each one of us. And how much more so if we can be together as God's people, corporately, be united in this way. How powerful it can be. Not just that we can glory in the power, but the glory and the power of God be manifested, and the kingdom of God be built, and the powers of darkness put to flight. And substantial things being done that will endure for all eternity. I hope that you will continue to meditate and think about these things, about how much God means to you, both in terms of objectively what you see should be the case, as the Bible reveals to us who He is and who we are, the kind of love and care He has for us, the kinds of intentions that He has towards us, how much He should mean to us, and then to reflect on how much does He really mean to me? How much does He really mean to you individually? And reflect over the various areas of life. Is He really the most important person to you? And more important to you than any person and anything? And the quality of the relationship with Him counts more than any other thing in life, and you will not allow anything to hinder the growth and development of this relationship. Are you true to this, or just in acknowledgement with the mind? Is your life together with this? And are you able to recognize yourself, to enter into the fulfillment in God? We will cultivate, to nurture our fellowship with God, to treasure this relationship far above all else. And as we cultivate, to be able to take a stand that by the grace of God, no matter what area may take place in my life, whatever area may be attacked, whatever thing may come, may go, may happen to me, I will be able from the depths of my heart to still praise God and to worship Him and continue to be faithful to Him, even as I know He will always be faithful to me. Let us, as we spend some time to prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, to reflect on these issues for our lives and to focus on the Lord Jesus as our perfect example, the one who is faithful to God. When He was on earth, He walked on this earth. He always did what was pleasing to the Father, no matter what it was. You heard just now how He also set His heart resolutely in the direction of Jerusalem, even though He knew it was a cross. As far as we can see, the most painful, the most agonizing experience the Lord Jesus Christ has ever gone through. But He did not shrink back. And He did it all, not grudgingly or in a grumbling spirit, but His heart and His mind were one. He could see that this was the most meaningful thing to do, and it was a proper thing to do, and He could rejoice in the Lord as He goes through it. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us meditate on the Lord, His goodness towards us. Let us meditate on the work on the cross, and let us reflect on the different areas of our lives. Is God the most important person to us? Is He more important to us than any other thing? Do we value our relationship with Him above all else? Are we able to be fully satisfied and contented in Him? O Lord, we humble ourselves before Your holy and almighty presence. We acknowledge You as our Lord and our God. We affirm again our love for You and our commitment to You. And Father, we pray that the things that we've been considering this afternoon, we pray that You will make them real in our lives. Help us that we may really know what it means to love You with all our hearts. And indeed, our relationship with You may count more to us than anything else on earth. Help us that we know how to nurture this relationship with You and not allow anything else to hinder us. Discipline ourselves. All the faculties that You've given to us, that Lord, every area of our lives may be pleasing in Your sight. Help us also to increasingly enter into the richness of life that You can for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to find them fully satisfying, and to increasingly enjoy the rich blessings You can for us. But help us most of all, not just to enjoy the gifts and blessings, but to really appreciate You and love You increasing in our knowledge of God and our love for God. Oh Father, we look to you, recognizing our frailties, our weaknesses, and often we have failed you, grieved you. And even now, we ask that you will cleanse us from all our sins by the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will strengthen our spirits, you renew our minds, that we understand the things of God, that we may be strengthened in our spirit to fulfill your calling for our lives. Help us that, Lord, we may lead a wholesome life, that we will not be weak in any area of our lives and as a result render ourselves open to attacks of the evil one. For we know that whatever area that can be threatened, the evil one can attack us, and we will be insecure and unstable. So we look to you, that indeed you will be everything to us, that we will find full satisfaction in you. Father, we look to you, that you will speak to each one of us, any areas in our lives that are not right before you, that we will not harden our hearts against you, but that we may confess them before you and take corrective measures. Help each one of us to grow in our knowledge of God and our appreciation of God. Thank you now, Father, for the bread and for the wine. We pray that you bless it for us. We pray also that you continue to strengthen our union with the Lord and our bond of fellowship amongst the brethren. We thank you again that all these things are available to us. All goodness and blessings of God are available to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you, we praise you, and his holy name. Amen.